The story of the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden, where God created the world good so that he and his people, made in his own image, could live together in harmony. But Adam and Eve chose to defy him, plunging the whole universe into chaos. His people became strangers instead of friends, enemies instead of family. But in the midst of judgment, God promised salvation and blessing. He promised to send someone to reverse the curse that Adam and Eve plunged the world into. And he promised to send this someone to reconcile God and his image bearers. Well, the story of Genesis continues with God making a promise to Abraham, the father of the faith, as he's called. This man's family would become a great nation. A great nation that would bring blessing to the whole world. But the problem was that this man, Abraham, and his family are infected with Adam's sin. Yet God is faithful, and he keeps his word. He keeps his word to Abraham, and he keeps his word to Abraham's son Isaac, and he keeps his word to Abraham, to Isaac's son Jacob. And the story of Jacob is the focus of our current series that we're going through in the book of Genesis, the very last section of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. And these chapters really are a literary masterpiece. And they are a masterpiece in that they tell the story of Jacob's dysfunctional family. How will God keep his promises to Adam and to Abraham? How will there be a nation to produce this promised one who is to come, the Messiah, if this family keeps on destroying itself? Well, the answer to that question lies within the four chapters that we're going to look at this morning, chapters 42 to 45 of Genesis. Now, this is an enormous amount of text to wade through. I'm sure you're aware. But it is the resolution to the heartbreaking story of Joseph that started in chapter 37. We're going to proceed down the road to reconciliation, which is what I've called this message, the road to reconciliation. We're going to proceed down that road with the sons of Jacob. And we're going to do this in three parts. So firstly, in chapter 42, we're going to see an unusual family reunion, where an unrecognized Joseph is used by God to provoke his brothers' guilty consciences. Secondly, in chapters 43 and 44, we're going to see how Judah becomes the unlikely hero and leader of his brothers as he repents for their sin and he sacrifices himself in the place of one of his brothers. And then thirdly, in chapter 45, we're going to see how Joseph reveals himself to his brothers so that there can be a real reconciliation. There's much for us to learn from these chapters about God's purposes in history and about God's purposes for you and I this morning. Now, the structure of this passage mirrors this verse from 2 Corinthians that I have printed in your service sheet. Not the one that Ben read, but the one below that, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The structure of this passage that we're going to look at follows this passage quite clearly. It says there, let me back up. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians in order to provoke their consciences. And then he says, why is that? Why does he want that to happen? And how does that happen? Well, it's because, 2 Corinthians 7:10, because godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. You can see that idea of a road or a path. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. An awareness and a conviction of our sin and guilt moves us to turn away from our sin and to turn towards God in repentance and to turn to God in faith. And it is only then that we can truly be reconciled to God. So let's see how this works in the family of Jacob. Now, chapters 39 to 41, we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, they've been focusing on Joseph's adventures in Egypt. And now Genesis chapter 42 takes us back to Canaan. So chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, the last time that we left this family, these 10 brothers were presenting their father Jacob with Joseph's bloodied coat, and they hoped to cover up their treachery by deceiving their father about Joseph's enslavement in Egypt. Now, when we come to this passage, 20 years have passed. 20 years. And there is, according to the final verse of chapter 41, a severe famine over all the earth. The family of Jacob is forced to seek food in Egypt. And already in verse 1, the brothers are uncomfortable at the thought of going to Egypt. At the very mention of Egypt, they start looking at one another. They're probably shifting their feet, trying not to meet their father's eyes, because they know who's in Egypt. They know what they've done, and they're guilty. But if they are going to live, then all of the sons of Jacob must go, bring back as much grain as they can. Well, all but one. Jacob withholds Benjamin, verse 4, because he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, we have to ask, is he just being a bit overprotective? Or does he suspect the older brothers covering up Joseph's death all those years before? So already in these first verses, there are hints of things to come. God is on the move to transform this family, not only for their good, but for the good of the whole world, for the good of you and me this morning. Well, the scene now moves from Canaan to Egypt in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was unjustly imprisoned for 13 years in Egypt. And in a remarkable turnaround that we looked at last week, he was elevated to prince over Egypt. And he had been working hard, storing up food for the past 7 years. And his sons were born, we saw in the last chapter, and with names that meant forgetful and fruitful. And Joseph gave credit to God for helping him to forget his painful past and to rejoice in his fruitful future. Joseph has moved on. He has put the life of hardship behind him. He has a new life of fruitfulness, a new family. Now consider this for a moment. Joseph never tried to get back to his family. I never realized that. until I was looking at this passage this week. He never even attempted to contact them, which he very easily could have done in his position. He wanted to forget his family. But God hadn't forgotten his family. He has ancient plans to work out through Jacob and his sons. And so God orchestrates a situation in order to bring this family back together, to heal old wounds, to change evil hearts, to further his plan of saving people for his glory. And so he sends Joseph to Egypt, and he sends a famine upon the whole world. God is committed to his word. He promised that one would come to reverse the curse, to bring blessing to the whole world. And that promised Messiah would be a descendant of one of these sons of Jacob. But when God is doing one thing, one great thing like that, he's doing 10,000 things. When God is doing one thing, he's doing 10,000 things. He's going to give Joseph reasons to forgive his brothers. He is going to give the brothers reasons to repent and to be reconciled to their brother Joseph and to their father Jacob, whose life they ruined when they took his favorite son. And so these brothers showing up in Egypt before their unrecognized brother is a turning point for this family. But it's also a turning point in the history of the world. God graciously orchestrated this reunion so that its effects would ripple down through the centuries and meet us here this morning. It's amazing. More on that in a moment. Joseph is a mighty ruler, and his brothers are bowing down before him. His dream in chapter 37 is coming true, and he has a choice to make. Joseph has all the power and authority over his brothers at that moment. What should he do? Should he be an instrument of God's justice and make his brothers slaves, doing hard labor, digging pits like the one they threw Joseph in all those years ago? Well, no. Joseph wisely discerns God's hand in this situation, verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that God gave him. This is no time for vengeance. Joseph intends to be God's instrument to perform a deep and lasting change in the brothers' hearts. God is going to reconcile this broken family. The brothers need to repent. They need to turn from and confess their sins. Joseph needs to forgive them. Jacob needs to repent, as he had this unloving attitude towards the 10 brothers because they weren't sons of Rachel. And he had this preference for Joseph and Benjamin because they were sons of Rachel. So he was being very unloving towards his sons. And the text doesn't tell us, but perhaps Joseph has some bitterness about the past that he needs to repent of. By the end, everyone will be changed by the loving hand of God. And the transformation of this family will further his plan of salvation. So over these four chapters, Joseph is going to test his brothers. He could have exacted sweet revenge by making them as slaves, or he could have attempted to immediately forgive them and try to be reconciled in that very moment. But real reconciliation goes both ways. The offended party needs to forgive. The offending party needs to be sorry for the hurt they've caused. And at this point, Joseph doesn't know what's going on in his brothers' hearts. He knows that Benjamin isn't there. Have they killed him? Do they despise their father still? Are they really sorry for enslaving Joseph? He doesn't know. So Joseph will find out the state of their hearts by testing them. And he's going to be used by God to provoke their consciences. And so he begins by treating them as strangers in verse 7. And next he accuses them of being spies in verse 9, but they claim, verse 11, that they are honest men. They tell him the truth, that they are brothers, and that there is still a younger brother who remained at home. And you have to wonder, does Joseph sense a repeat of his childhood? Benjamin is favored and he's kept close to his father Jacob, and the other sons are in a far-off land. He knows their word can't be trusted, and so he's going to test them. In verses 15 and 16, he demands that Benjamin be brought to him in Egypt to verify the claim that they are honest men. And then he puts them in jail for 3 days. He wants to provoke their consciences by giving them time to reflect on their hearts, to reflect on their motivations, so that their claims of injustice would start to ring hollow in their hearts. And it works. 3 days of pondering their circumstances and searching their hearts leads them to confess their role in Joseph's abduction. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them, and he wept. And he returned to them, and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw that his money was put in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their consciences are awake. They are alive right now. They know they are guilty, and now they interpret the situation as being God's justice against their crimes. And this is the first step on the road to reconciliation. The offending party needs to see their own sin and guilt. And notice here that God uses other people to provoke their guilty consciences. It isn't through a direct confrontation, a pointing of the accusatory finger. No, that usually hardens a person in their sin. Now, in this case, the crime is reenacted in a sense. There is a favored son at home in the arms of their father. The 10 are sent off to do family business, just like in chapter 37. And then Joseph accuses them of being spies. And that is exactly what they accuse Joseph of being, a spy for his father in chapter 37. Then they are thrown in prison, just like Joseph was thrown in the pit. And now they are on the way home with silver and absent one brother. There is an uncanny resemblance to earlier events. They discern God's hand in all of this, but they see it as God's justice, when in fact, it is God's mercy. This is how it is when we reap what we sow. You see, we assume that God is this grumpy cosmic policeman who is out to turn our lives upside down because we deserve it. But in reality, God's intention is to bring us back to himself. You see that in your own life. Do you interpret God's work to bring you to admit your guilt as God's justice flowing out of his anger, or as God's mercy flowing out of his compassionate heart? The Bible tells us that it is God's grace Because he wants you to walk down that road to reconciliation with him. Godly grief over sin is the first step towards blessing and peace. So it is God's mercy when these sorts of things happen. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Well, the brothers return home, and after telling their father everything, chapter 42, verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to him, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the place of the dead." You can see here how messed up this family is. Does Jacob suspect his sons of selling Simeon into slavery? Is he having deja vu at this moment? They once again return with a bunch of money and yet without a brother. He knows their evil character. Two of these men in chapter 34 massacred and plundered a whole town. Another son slept with Jacob's wife, his own mother-in-law, in order to attempt to usurp Jacob's authority. And we know from a few weeks ago in chapter 38 that Judah acted in a vile manner with Tamar. Jacob knows his sons, and he doesn't trust them. And so Jacob is resolute. He will not send his favorite son with these men. But God will force his hand. And this is beginning in chapter 43. He's going to force his hand in two ways. Firstly, in verse 1 of chapter 43, the famine became severe. They would have to go to Egypt to buy food if they are going to live. But secondly, an unlikely person speaks up in chapter 43, verse 8. "And Judah said to Israel, his father," Israel is another name of Jacob, "and Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" Judah has come a long way, hasn't he? He has been changed from that selfish, godless man we encountered back in chapters 37 and 38. Judah is the one who came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Then, after doing the deed, he and his brothers deceived their father. And then in chapter 38, we find him moved away from his family, making friends and intermarrying with the Canaanites and becoming like them in so many ways. He has wicked sons. He betrays his daughter-in-law, who ends up deceiving him in order to become pregnant. And then he orders her to be burned for the sins that he himself committed. He was thoroughly depraved, wicked, and unrepentant to the core. But God pointed his gracious finger at him, and Judah confessed his sin. Now, if you line up the chronology here, you will see that the events in chapter 38 probably happened just before these events in chapters 42 and 43. Judah is in the process of being transformed by God. He admits and he turns from his sin in chapter 38, and now he is back with the family that he had abandoned, and he pledges his own life for his brother Benjamin's life in order to save his family from starvation. Judah here emerges as the leader this family needs. And this revives Jacob's faith. He submits to God's will and in faith, and he prays for his sons before sending them away. Verse 14. Jacob prays this: "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." God is at work in this family. By sending Joseph to Egypt and sending this famine upon the whole world, he is providing opportunities for his people to trust him by faith. And he sets them on the road to reconciliation, a road that leads back to Joseph in Egypt. They arrive in chapter 43, verse 15, to find Joseph in good spirits. Very unexpected. Joseph inquires about their welfare. He brings Simeon out to them, and then he invites them over for dinner at his house. No doubt this took the brothers by surprise. They were probably expecting the worst. But then in one of the most beautiful scenes in the story, chapter 43, verse 29, "And Joseph lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and he came out." Can you imagine the emotion of this moment? It has been more than 20 years since he saw his little brother. Joseph was in prison for 13 years, during which he had long hours to remember his former life. And now he sees his brother face to face and he weeps. It's a beautiful, poignant scene. Well, the feast begins, and to the brothers' astonishment, verse 33, the seating chart reflects their order of birth. And again, they look at one another in amazement. And then Joseph begins the second test. Verse 34, "Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs." Joseph is testing them. How are they going to respond to Benjamin's favored status? Will they despise him? Will they seek to dispose of the special son? Time will tell. So far, so good. The very last phrase of chapter 43. "And they drank and were merry with him." But this is only the beginning of the test. It unfolds in chapter 44. First, Joseph plants his prized silver cup in Benjamin's bag and sends them back to Canaan the next morning. And then he sends his men after the brothers to accuse them of taking the cup. And the brothers, of course, are honest men. As they told Joseph previously, they would never do such a thing. So confident they are in their honesty that they boldly claim in chapter 44, verse 9, "Whichever of your servants is found with this cup shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. This is the moment of reckoning. No doubt it was all so eerie. The details mirroring their own crimes of 20 years ago. Now the favored son would be enslaved, and they would arrive home with bags full of silver and grain. How would they explain this to their father? Well, they again bow before Joseph, and beginning in chapter 44, verse 16, Judah gives the longest speech and the most significant speech in the book of Genesis. And it reflects his transformation from that selfish, godless slave trader that we were introduced to in chapters 37 and 38. It reflects his transformation from that man into a new man, into a man after God's own heart, much like great Judah's greater son, David. Chapter 44, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found, shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph gives them an opportunity, doesn't he? Here's the opportunity for the brothers to save themselves by sacrificing the special son. But Judah steps up in verse 30. "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Beautiful words. This is the turning point in the story. This is the fruit of Joseph's tests. The brothers have changed. God has tested them and provoked their consciences so that they had an awareness of their sin and an appropriate guilt for what they did, an appropriate godly grief. Notice that there is no self-defense. There's no self-righteous indignation. Judah willingly sacrifices himself for Benjamin, casting himself on God's mercy. God has transformed this man so that there is true repentance. And now these brothers can finally be reconciled. And this happens in chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. And he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and tell him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry, and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Scarcely a more beautiful scene in all of the Bible. The road to reconciliation was a difficult road for all involved. The brothers had to be tested in order for their consciences to be awakened. Joseph had to confront the past, revisit and reopen old wounds, and to become an instrument of grace towards those who betrayed him. The brothers were forced to say sorry the Bible way, to truly confess their sin and to turn away from it. And Joseph had to forgive. Reconciliation is costly. Perhaps you need to travel this difficult road to reconciliation with God. Maybe for the first time. You have despised his authority, you have betrayed him, and there is an unresolved bitterness towards him and guilt for all that you've done. Perhaps you think it's too late. Years have gone by, and you feel further and further and further away from the possibility of having a relationship. Perhaps you are sitting here and you have been reconciled to God. You are a Christian. But there are new sins that have crept in, causing an estrangement between you and God. Maybe sin patterns that have lasted for years are preventing a close relationship with God. Or maybe you have a loved one who seems so far from forgiveness. It just seems like reconciliation is impossible. Well, take heart from this story that God is able to set the most unlikely people on the road to reconciliation. He is capable of changing hard hearts. He is able to bring broken relationships back together. He is faithful to his promises. Think of him sending his son into the world to be betrayed and sold for silver in order to save many people from destruction, to save many people from an eternal spiritual famine. Jesus was brought low, but then he was raised up again to become Lord and ruler over all. His enemies only come to him by the hard road of reconciliation. It takes provoked consciences. It means turning away from sin. It means confessing our guilt, the thing that we would do anything not to have to do. It means saying sorry the Bible way. But it leads from estrangement to an eternal embrace. This is God's work. And when you experience reconciliation with God, you can have confidence that God can bring anybody to himself. And so you can be bold with the message of reconciliation. Have a look at those verses that Ben read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's printed in your service sheet. Think about everything that we have just looked at from Genesis, everything that's been said, and now see how these verses link into it. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal known through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The road to reconciliation is never an easy road. But like we sang in that song, Be Still My Soul, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. It's always a blessed road. It's not an easy road, but it's always a blessed road. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of reconciliation. It happened many hundreds of years ago, many thousands of years ago now. We thank you that you were at work in the lives of these brothers and their father. We thank you that it wasn't just for them that you were acting, that the fruit of their reconciliation brought Jesus into the world. We thank you that Jesus is the one who gave himself for his brothers in such a beautiful way. Not like Judah, who was guilty and gave himself for his innocent brother, but Jesus was innocent and gave himself for his guilty brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for the good news of your Son reconciling the world to you. And we pray that you would please help us to remember these things. Help us to live our lives based on these truths. Help us to give you praise and glory and be thankful that you are a God who doesn't shun those who are guilty, but welcomes them into his arms. And we pray that you would please help us, help any of us who have not been reconciled to you, to know that today is the day of salvation. And may those of us who have been reconciled but who have slipped into old sin patterns or something like that, we pray that that estrangement would be overcome as we repent, as we turn from our sin and embrace you. Lord, please help us to be ministers of reconciliation, that we would have this wonderful message on our lips day and night to those that we love and to those we don't even know. We pray that you do this for your glory, for our good, for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.